Thank you, Merwin, and Caleb, and Rachel, and Micah for that nice singing. And Caleb and Rachel also for that nice prelude we had to start. That is if you were here in time to hear it. There we go. Welcome to 2020. Good morning, everybody, and welcome. And I heard an interesting thing on the news. I think it was last night that there were at least a couple of families in the United States that had twins born not only on different days, but on different years, and they can grow up and say we were born in different decades, and yet we're still twins. Kind of an interesting little tidbit when we switch decades. When we think of New Year's, we think of a new beginning, time to start things afresh, whatever it may be. Well, not so at Northgate. We are going back to 2019. And we're going to go back to the book of 2 Corinthians and looking back at chapter 9. It's kind of hard to believe that it was 4 weeks ago when Steve was up here talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I remember that day well. I was in Hawaii and it was warm and nice and I was actually sick that day. But anyway, most of you I trust were here or like myself, maybe listen to it online to hear about chapter 8, and now we're going to move on to chapter 9. I'm going to start with a map, just kind of give us back into the thought of this book, of where it came from, how it started, what Titus had to do with it, and stuff like that. This is a map of the Roman Empire, and the red lines outline the different provinces that Rome had at the time that we're talking about here in the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul, when he wrote the book, was somewhere in the province of Macedonia. We don't know exactly where he was. Some people think he was perhaps in Philippi, which is up here somewhere. Philippi is. There's Thessalonica. But he was up there when he wrote it. And if you look at the first verse in the first chapter, Paul writes this letter to the church of God in Corinth together with all the saints in Achaia. So we call it 2 Corinthians, but it's actually written to all the believers down in that particular province of Achaia. And how this kind of came to be, if we can, hopefully I can put everything together. Paul was up in Macedonia, and Titus went from there down to Achaia, down to the city of Corinth. And most likely, as I understand it, he was bringing one of those hidden letters that we don't have a copy of. If you go way back to Rocky's introduction of the book, there were several other Corinthian letters from Paul that we don't have records of. And it seems Titus had come from Macedonia down to Achaia, had delivered the letter. And at that time, or maybe before, I don't know the timing, the believers in Corinth and in Achaia heard that over here, the believers in Jerusalem were having trouble. They were having financial troubles. They needed food. They needed money because of what was going on in that particular province. And when Titus was down in Achaia, as we'll see, and actually Steve talked about it a month ago, the believers down there said, hey, we want to give. The Lord's blessed us, and we want to give money to the believers there in Jerusalem to help them out. Titus took that information up to Macedonia and told Paul. Paul, as we'll see, was very excited about the desire the Corinthians had. In fact, there's a hint that they actually gave some money as well as promised more. And the Macedonians heard about it. And they were all excited about what the believers in Achaia had decided to do. So they said, we want to give a gift too. And that's how chapter 8 started, was Paul talking about the believers in Macedonia collecting money to give to the needy there in Jerusalem. So with that little bit in mind, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I understand why Johnson turned off the lights, but I need a couple up here so I can see. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Paul says there, there's no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints. For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. Paul says that I don't have to talk to you about a desire to give. He says you already have that. You've already made it aware that you want to give to needy people. You're willing to give. And Paul is so excited about it. He says, I went and told all the believers around me. I'm in Macedonia, and I told the Macedonians, hey, this group of Christians down in Corinth want to give to the needy believers in Jerusalem. And that stirred up, as he said, the believers in Macedonia to give as well. And that was, again, covered in chapter 8. But Paul says that, though, we're not done yet. There is something that I need to talk about. Because you, as we read, it was a year ago. Well, he says last year. And we don't know what that means. For us, last year was a week ago. So it might have been a year, it might have been less than that. But Paul says, it's been a while since you promised that, and seemingly nothing had happened as far as that gift. Before I read verses 3, 4, and 5, I want you to go back to chapter 8, if you're not there. Conveniently, in my Bible, they're both on opposing pages, so I don't have to turn any pages. But chapter 8, I want to go back to visit verse 10 and verse 11. So I'm going to read 8, 10, and 11, and then jump right over to 9, verse 3. Paul says in chapter 8, verse 10, and here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do so may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. Chapter 9, verse 3. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Now finish the work so that your eagerness will do may be matched by your completion of it. Paul is saying it's great to talk, it's great to promise, it's great to have a desire to do something. But he says you need to finish it. You need to carry through with what you've promised. And he says, because of that, and again, this was in chapter 8, Steve talked about how they're going to send three particular men to go down to Achaia before Paul gets there to help make sure that that gift is ready so that when Paul comes, that gift will be ready to go. And Paul says, I don't want to get there. And you're like, oh, Paul's here. Oh, reach in your wallet. We got to give something. Paul wanted them to be able to think about it, as we'll talk about, wanted to give from the heart. So he's sending these men in advance of him. Now, as we read verses 4 and 5, it might sound like all Paul's concerned about is he doesn't want to be embarrassed. He says, I don't want to get there and with maybe even Macedonians with us and show up and they're like, where's the gift? Oh, yeah, we forgot. Or, oh, just a minute, we'll get it. He wanted them ready. And it almost sounds like, you know, don't embarrass us. But I think Paul has a much greater concern with that. I think his concern is that's not how Christians act. Or that's not how Christians should act. Christians shouldn't be the type to say, I'm going to do this. I have a real desire to go and do this and to help these people. He says, your desire and willingness are great, but you've got to complete what you've desired. And I think that's what Paul wants. He says, you've been a great example to the believers in Macedonia with your desire and your willingness to give. Now, match that desire by actually doing it. We as Christians need to have integrity. If we're, say, we're going to help somebody, be very careful when you tell people, I'm going to pray for you. Missionaries go out and feel, oh, I'm going to pray for you for a week and then I'll probably forget about it. But we don't tell them that part. Or I'm going to give, or I really want to help this family. And I think the key to this first part of this chapter is we need to follow through with what we say we will do. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 34 and 37, or verse 34, but I tell you, do not swear on an oath at all. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Another version says, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. And that's how we should be as Christians. Well, that gets us to the second part of this, and this is the rest of the chapter. And you know, Paul could tell people, you have to give. You know, God really wants you to give, and we could really put a lot of pressure on them. But that's not Paul's approach. Steve touched on that last message. Paul would rather them give from the heart. So instead of just blasting them and saying, you know, you need to do this, feel guilty if you don't, he instead decides to give them some motivation and some benefits of being givers. And that's what he covers in the rest of this section. But before we go to the verses themselves, just a couple thoughts. Back to chapter 8, verse 8. He says, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love. Paul wants them to give from the heart. Paul doesn't want them to feel like they have to. He doesn't want them to feel, well, so-and-so gave so much, I better give some too. But rather that it was from the heart. Steve covered this, but the Mosaic Law is no longer in effect. These mostly weren't Jews anyways, but even if so, the Mosaic Law is no longer in effect. The idea or the requirement of tithing is not given in the New Testament. We're not told to give 10% of this and 10% of that, 10% of this and 10% of that. It's a good guideline, but there's nowhere in the New Testament where it says that we should follow what they had to in the Old Testament. But it's interesting to see that there is another type of Old Testament giving that Paul would like them to do. And let me just read a couple verses here. This comes after God has given Moses the plans for the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. And then in chapter 25, it says, the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering from me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. 10 chapters later, it says, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved them came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work of the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. This was not a tithe. This was not a requirement. God says, give as your heart desires. Give as your ability allows you to do. And it says that those who were able did give. That's how Paul wants them to give in Corinth. That is, I believe, how God wants us to give today. And so this thought is, our likewise for us today, we also should give from the heart. There's no requirement. There's nobody watching you as to how much you give. But God's looking at your heart, as we'll see here in just a little bit. So again, instead of commanding, as Paul could do, he encourages them. Back again to chapter 8, if you don't mind. It's our last time there. I'd like to read verses 8 and verse 9 in particular. Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 8, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Yes, the Lord Jesus did give up monetary wealth. And he did become poor in the financial sense when he came to earth. A couple examples you're aware of. There was a temple tax collector that came around to them, and he talked to Peter. Peter went and talked to the Lord, and the Lord says this to Peter. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. The Lord didn't even have a 4-drachma coin, a rather small sum of money. He didn't have it. He didn't carry it. So he told Peter, go catch a fish and there it will be. And then you all know the story of when the Pharisees and the chief priests came and asked him, do you pay taxes? Doesn't say he reached in his pocket and showed him a denarius. He says, show me a denarius whose inscription is on it. Yes, the Lord Jesus became poor in a financial sense. But oh, he gave up much more than just that. He gave up his time. He gave up his energy. He gave up his home. He gave up his throne. He gave up his glory in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ became poor in many, many ways when he came to this earth. Paul describes it as he emptied himself. He says in 2 Corinthians, in Philippians 2, who all, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Yes, the Lord Jesus became poor, so much more so than money, and so much more than just a financial limiting of what he had. And he's our example of us giving everything. And as we go through these motivations and we go through these benefits of giving, let's not limit it to our money. When we talk about giving, let's think of giving our time, of giving our energy. And some of us, as we get older, we have less and less energy to give. But may we give that as well. May we give of ourselves. And again, as the Apostle Paul writes, may we give ourselves as a living sacrifice to God himself, just as the Lord did. So we're going to go through six motivations or benefits of giving. And here is the first one here. The first motivation or benefit of giving is we will be rewarded in ways we cannot imagine. So back to chapter 9, and now we'll start reading through these verses. First, verse 6. Paul says this, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." Let's talk about math for a little bit. Good subject, right, James? Let's talk about math. You know, often we think of giving as a subtraction. We are subtracting something from our bank account. We're subtracting something from our wallets. We're subtracting our limited amount of time. We're subtracting a little bit of our energy that we would like to use or can think of other ways to use it for. God doesn't talk about subtraction. He talks about addition. Another example of this is, go seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. A lot of times Christianity is looked at as, well, if you become a Christian, you give up this. You have to subtract this out of your life. You have to take these things away. God says, no. Seek first his kingdom and these will be added unto you. And likewise in this verse, whoever sows generously will also reap generously. It's an addition, not a subtraction, if we are willing to give. And again, our time, our energy, as well as financially. Paul uses the example of a farmer. I'm not a farmer, never been a farmer. Some of you have lived on farms and worked on farms. Sowing is a difficult job. And that's not it. They don't just throw the seed in the ground and come back 6 months later, or however long it takes. It's constant work. It's constant worry. It's constant effort. As a Christian, I'm sure it's constant prayer on the Lord providing the rain and the sunshine and everything you need. Finally, after you've invested all that, comes the reaping. Finally, after all that work and that energy and that money that you put into your crops, you finally get a reap. And Paul says that God says you will reap generously if you give generously. Again, back to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 6. Give and it will be given to you, here on the screen. A good measure. God's not just going to give you a little bit. He says, give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. That's how the Lord gives to those who give to him. And we will definitely reap a benefit, a reward. Now, again, this isn't a promise that you give a dollar, you get 100, or give 1,000 and 10,000 shows up in your mailbox someday. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not what the Lord's saying. But you will be rewarded. God knows how to reward people. God knows how to bless your life, whether it just be in a peace, in a loving relationship with him. God knows how to bless, and he will do that if we are willing to give. Second motivation or benefit of giving we find in verse 7, and that is God will be pleased. Verse 7, it reads, "Each man should give according to what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." You know, God doesn't count the dollars that we give. This verse doesn't say God loves a giver of large sums, or God is a giver of someone who gives a huge percentage of their wealth, of their income. It doesn't say that there. Steve in chapter 8 talked about the widow and her two copper coins. And incredibly, if you look at the coinage in the New Testament, that was an incredibly small amount of money that she gave. But oh, how pleased the Lord was with her for what she gave. God doesn't count dollars. God looks at the heart. God looks at what we desire to give in our heart, what we have decided. But he also looks at our attitude and how we give it. Verse 7 again. Each should give what he has decided in his heart. Then he says, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God doesn't want us going, how am I going to live without that? How am I going to do this and do that? Without hesitation is how God wants us to give, not reluctantly. And not under compulsion, meaning not worrying about what anybody else is going to think. I'm giving it to the Lord. I'm not worried what others might think. I'm giving it to Him without any hesitation. That's what God wants from us. Again, the words of the Lord. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Don't give to please others. He says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. But then the Lord says, then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. That's how God wants us to give. And then we get this verse, this sentence, which is incredibly unique in the New Testament that I can see. God loves a cheerful giver. I can't find a similar verse like this, and I didn't do an exhaustive search. There's a lot of verses of God loving the world, for God so loved the world. There's a lot of verses, Jesus loved the church. The Father has loved you, so I love you. And there's lots about God loving the world, whether it be sinners or those who are saved. But this is a specific action that it says God loves, or something we do, and it says God loves us for doing that. That's incredible. You can do something, and it's something rather simple, that the Bible says God loves you for doing it. I think that's pretty cool. God loves a cheerful giver. Again, there may be other verses like that, but I couldn't find any. Do you want to do something God loves? I hope so. God loves a cheerful giver. The third motivation or benefit of giving we see in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Let's read those together. It says in verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion." These verses go way beyond financial giving. If you spend time looking at what Paul's saying here, he's talking so much more than financial. We see the words good works. We see this idea of a harvest of righteousness that can be ours as we give. God will provide even more for us to give. And again, we're talking time and energy and desire and satisfaction and joy will be ours as we give to the Lord. He starts off by saying, all grace abound to you. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Grace in the New Testament means several different things. We think of, for by grace are you saved through faith, God's unmerited favor in regards to our salvation. This is different than that. Grace also means gifts that God gives us in the New Testament. And that's what Paul is saying here. God is able to make all kinds of things abound to you. And again, that word abound, pressed down, shaken together, as the Lord says in Luke, not a little bit. God can make things abound. All grace abound. And then there's this. So that in all things, at all times, having all that you need will abound in every good work. Go down to verse 11. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Do you want those alls and everys to apply to you as a Christian? I sure hope so. I sure hope down in your heart you want God's grace to abound to you so that in all things and at all times and in every good work you can bless other people. I hope that's your desire. I hope your desire that is in every way and in every occasion you can be generous and giving and loving and kind to the people all around you. I hope that's your desire. It starts by being a cheerful giver. In verse 7. Then we get to verse 9. And verse 9, there is a quote from Psalm 112. And I've always thought, and I was wrong, that this has to talk about God, about the Lord scattering His gifts and His righteousness. No, that's not what it's talking about. This psalm, and we're going to read part of it, it's up on the screen, is entitled... And I just lost it. Here it is. It's entitled, Blessings of the God-Fearing Man. It's a title given to this psalm. And let's just read part of it that leads up to the verse that Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians. It says here, blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in His commands. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness will endure forever. Good will come to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice. Surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be remembered forever. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear. And then there's the verse that Paul quotes. He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. I think what that's saying is that the one who puts his trust in God, the God-fearing person, the cheerful giver, will have gifts to abound to others. And their righteousness, God's righteousness, through them will show to those around them. And again, I ask, do you want that to be you? Do you want these verses to describe you? Do you want God to love you as a cheerful giver? Back to 2 Corinthians. Paul tells us in verse 10, and verse 11, verse 12 that these blessings that we just read in Psalms can apply to us today. He says in verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. That psalm can apply to us today as well. And he uses this idea of righteousness, which Paul's talked about in this book already. Now we got to go 2 months ago, but in chapter 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And now Paul says that we can have a harvest of righteousness by having this attitude and this desire to give. And again, that's the Lord Jesus' righteousness coming out through us. So a question to ask ourselves is, do people around us see God's righteousness through us? That is a benefit and a motivation of giving to the Lord. So again, do you want these things to apply to you? It starts with being a cheerful giver. All right, our fourth motivation. It will result in thanksgiving to God. And this really cuts to the heart of why do we want to give? What is our real motivation? What do we really want to come out of our giving? Verse 11. Paul writes, "Then you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God." The benefits and the good that comes out of us giving needs to go much greater than us. Needs to go much more beyond the benefit that we get as givers. God is the supplier, as we've already seen. God's the giver of the grace. God's the giver of everything we have. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. James 1:17. Anything we have to do, to give, to benefit others, Christians and non-Christians, is from God. So why shouldn't it result in thanksgiving to Him? Why should He not get the ultimate thanks when He supplies everything we have to give? That's only going to happen if the receiver knows who the gift is from. God, the Lord Jesus, again, back to Matthew 5, says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And again, I ask, how can people see our works and glorify our Father in heaven unless they know that's who we're doing them for? Unless they know that's our ultimate desire, is that God be praised. Giving money to a homeless person, giving food, giving encouragement to a homeless person is a wonderful thing to do. But how much better for them also to know that it's not a gift from you, but it's a gift from God through you. And how much more can that possibly lead to good in their hearts? Not thanking you or being appreciative of you, but of God who you say that gift is from. Think about that when you give to others. Excuse me. And then he says in verse 12 that, yes, we will be supplying the needs of others, but that should also overflow, and it says, in many expressions of thanks to God. Let's go back to the purpose or what Paul's writing about here. There was a group of believers in Achaia, in the city of Corinth and the surrounding area. And Titus heard that they wanted to give. That made Titus excited. He was excited about that, and my guess is that led to thanksgiving to God. Titus goes up to Macedonia. He tells Paul, hey, guess what they said down there? They want to collect money and give to the believers in need in Jerusalem. That caused Paul to, as he already wrote, to overflow in thankfulness. He then tells the Macedonians. That causes them to give thanks. That encourages them to give, which causes Paul to give thanks and to write. And Titus probably carried this letter. Now he's telling the Corinthians, and they can give thanks for the gift that the Macedonians are going to bring. And the gift hasn't even been collected yet. Then it's going to go over to Jerusalem. How much thanksgiving to God is going to be given when that gift gives there? Overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. What you do to others can cause thanksgiving to God in more ways than you have any idea. Simple little things. Reaching out to people can touch their hearts. And that can just keep going and growing to the glory and the praise of God Himself. How special to be a part of something that leads to thanksgiving to God. Question down at the bottom, what's our true motivation in giving? What's my motivation of wanting to do a good job up here? What's your motivation of helping at Awana? What's your motivation of calling a neighbor and asking how they're doing, of writing a letter, of giving money, whatever it is? May it be to the praise and the glory of God, not ourselves. God's the supplier. We're the channel in which it goes. God deserves the praise and the thanksgiving. And our giving in that way, being cheerful givers, will result in thanksgiving to God. Let me get to number 5. Our giving will confirm God's work in our life. Verses 13 and 14. These are very heavy verses, I'm going to warn you, as we read them and talk about them. Anyways, keep going. Verse 13. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. Let me read that again. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Verse 14, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. What Paul is saying here again is that our actions need to line up with what we profess as Christians. The things that we claim we believe and that we trust and that we hold to, we need to prove those by the way that we act. As New Testament Christians, and at this chapel, we hold very dearly God's word. It's important to us. It's important that we learn it, that it be taught properly. Well, that word tells us of the work of Christ in our lives, of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We call Jesus our Lord, which means, if you haven't thought about it, that we are His servants. We admit that we come to God with nothing. Again, that verse, every good and perfect gift comes from above. We talk about giving our lives to Christ. Ever use that phrase? A lot of times that's part of our testimony. Oh, when I was so-and-so, I gave my life to Christ. We sing the song. In fact, it's very interesting to me that Caleb and Rachel played it in their prelude this morning. I surrender all. Ever sung that hymn before? I surrender all. And I think, and I know, that in our hearts, if we are truly believers, we long to be Christians that are that way. We long for Christ to be our all. We long to have all of what we have given over to Him. We long to be true servants and truly calling Him our Lord and our Master and be willing to say, I'll do anything for the Lord. That's our heart desire, and I trust that's your heart desire as well. That's what the Holy Spirit, if He dwells in you, if you're a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit is drawing you to that. And I hope that's on the forefront of your mind, as I want to give the Lord everything I have. If that's our confession, if that's our profession of faith, then all we have is the Lord's. Anything I have is His. Our money is His. Our time is His. Our energy, our desires, our life. And again, going back to Romans 12:1, we're put it on the altar to Him, saying, Lord, consume all of me that all of you might come out. And if we truly believe those things, why do we worry about giving too much? If all I have is His, why do I think, oh, I hope I'm not giving too much? hope I'm not saving, I'm not using all my energy that I need to work on my house or do this or do this or do this. Then in verse 14, Paul talks about because of the surpassing grace God has given you. How much has God blessed you? How much has God done for you in your life? We sing again the song, Count Your Many Blessings, See What God Has Done. And if we do that, we should be in awe, overwhelmed by God's blessing, God's grace that He has given to us. And Paul's point about this verse is that people should see all that God has blessed. Verse 14 again. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. That can only happen if people can see God's grace pouring out of us. If in our lives we display what God has done for us. People might ask you, why are you this way? Because what God has done for me. Why are you willing to do that? Or why do you have peace about that? Because of what God has done for me. His surpassing grace that He has given us. And these two things up here that we've talked about should change how we look at giving of ourselves. We should confirm in our hearts by how we act what God has done for us. And as it says, or by willing to give everything to Him. It's His. We've given it to Him. And again, it starts very simply in verse 7 by being a cheerful giver. Here's a list of the five motivations that we've talked about. And we will be rewarded in ways that we can't imagine. God will be pleased. God loves a cheerful giver. And God will give us even more, pressed down, shaken together to give. And it's His grace of all the gifts of life and energy and joy and peace to give others. Our giving will result in thanksgiving to God. And yes, it will and it should confirm God's work in our life. Now, if you were listening carefully, you'll notice that I said there are six of them. And verse 15 is our ultimate motivation to give. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. I know it's the Holy Spirit, but Paul is a tremendous writer. And to end, and again, credit to the Holy Spirit who worked in him, but to end this section with this verse puts everything in the right place, everything in our perspective. This verse is often talked about at Christmas. And my mom used to always make banners that at Evergreen Bible Chapel she'd hang up on the, your right, on my left side of the church, hanging there right over the piano. And at Christmas time, this verse would often come up on one of those banners. Thanks be unto God for His indescribable gift. And yes, for unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. Isaiah 9:6, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Yes, that is part of God's gift. And yes, it's indescribable. But I think Paul is getting at even more than that. You might say more than the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Well, yes. Romans 6, Paul talks about the gift of God. He says the gift of God is eternal life. Paul talks about God in Romans 8, verse 32. He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not along with Him freely give us all things? And then Ephesians 4, and there's other verses, but these are just ones I grabbed. It said, talking about God, He gave gifts to men. And those are spiritual gifts that He gives men and women that are believers in Him. God has given us much. God has given us an indescribable gift that, well, it's indescribable, I guess. So why am I trying to describe it? Here's my paraphrase of verse 15. Thanks be unto God for the indescribable gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation and the blessings that come through Him. Why that verse here? Because it all goes into perspective, above everything else, above all the motivations and the reasons to give back to God, it goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes back to God's gift of Him and the salvation and, the joy and the riches that we can have in Him. The blessings that are uncountable that God has given. And yes, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. We sang in a song at the breaking of bread, and the verse was quoted, "We love because He first loved us." That's 1 John 4:19. This verse isn't in here, but I'm going to make it up. It's 2 Corinthians 9:17. Because He first gave, we should give. Or we give because He first gave His indescribable gift. That to me is the ultimate, the bottom line, the emphasis of this chapter. Yes, we benefit. Yes, we're blessed for giving. Yes, as more we give, the more God gives to us. And yes, it's for thanksgiving to Him, but it's because of what He's done for us. If you've given your life to Christ, you've given Him everything. He deserves to be given back in all that we have. Let's close in prayer. Father, as Your Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, ended this section of his letter, thanks be unto You for Your indescribable gift. Father, may the thoughts of that gift of Your Son coming as a baby, of coming as we read in Philippians to take on the body of a servant and being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cursed cross. Father, may that gift shake us. May it stir us to act because we believe that is true and that You have changed our lives through Him. That the blessings that we have as Your children are, again, indescribable part of that gift. But Father, we thank You for Him. Father, may these thoughts this morning be from You. May they challenge each one of us as to why do we give? What do we give? How much do we give? How do we give it? Father, what a blessing to be able to give back to You all that You've given to us. Thank You for this time and for Your blessings. In Jesus' precious name.